Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Papal Appeal for Families. Pope Benedict calls for a balance between family and work, saying the latter should not obstruct the family, but instead support and unite it and help it be open to life. He also appealed for Sunday to be a day of rest. Insights into the Ascension. As the Church prepares to celebrate the solemnity of Christ's ascension into heaven, we take a closer look at the meaning and importance of this key biblical event. Spotlight on Niger's hungry people. We hear from Catholic Relief Services about the worsening hunger crisis in Niger, where millions are at risk of not having enough food. And St. Peter Celestine, Pope and Environmentalist. Listen to a reflection on the figure of Peter of Moroni, the hermit who became a pope, whose feast day we mark this weekend. Pope Benedict has called for a balance between family and work, saying the latter should not obstruct the family, but instead support and unite it and help it be open to life. He also called for Sunday to be a day of rest and an occasion to strengthen family ties. The Pope's appeal came at the end of his Wednesday General Audience. Eamon McCarthy tells us more.
There is no human cry that is not heard by God. And if prayer does not save us from trials or sufferings, it allows us to face them with a new force, in imitation of Christ, who offered his life on the cross, trusting in God, who responded to him not with liberation from the suffering of the cross, but with resurrection. This was the message at the heart of Pope Benedict's catechesis this Wednesday, once again dedicated to prayer, but this time from the letters of St. Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles.
For Paul, prayer is above all the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, the fruit of God's presence within us. The Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness, teaching us to pray to the Father through the Son. In the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans, Paul tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us, unites us to Christ, enables us to call God our Father. In our prayer, the Holy Spirit grants us a glorious freedom of the children of God, the hope and strength to remain faithful to the Lord amid our daily trials and tribulations, and a heart attentive to the working of God's grace in others and in the world around us.
After the catechesis, marking the United Nations World Day for Families, celebrated Tuesday this week and dedicated this year to the balance between family life and work, the Pope said that work should not hinder the family, but rather support and unite it, helping it to be open to life and to enter into relationship with society and with the Church. The Holy Father concluded by expressing the hope that Sunday, the Lord's Day, and our weekly celebration of his resurrection will be a day of rest, as well as an opportunity to strengthen family bonds.
Upon you and your families, I cordially invoke the joy and peace of the risen Lord.
I'm Eamon McCarthy.
Christ's ascension into heaven, which the Church marks this week, is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. It took place 40 days after the resurrection and celebrates the reality of Christ's return to the Father before the Second Coming. But how can we explain this biblical event, and what is its main importance and symbolism for the Church? To find out more, I turn to Father Luke Buckles, a Dominican priest and professor at Rome's Pontifical Angelicum University.
The mystery of the life of Christ is from his birth, his suffering, death, resurrection, and finally his glorious ascension into heaven. This means that Christ, in his glorified humanity, is in heaven. As our hope, who rose from the dead, but also causes us to lift up our hearts, lift up our eyes to the reality that Christ risen is in heaven. And this would then be our future as well.
Of course, it's a celebration, a joyful event, because it's also a sign and a symbol, isn't it, that there's going to be the second coming?
Yes, because in fact, in our ancient Dominican liturgy, the days before Christ coming in Bethlehem, the Oanaphons had a particular very beautiful musical setting, and then the words that we still have, of course. And that particular musical setting, the antiphon before the Magnificat at Vespers, is only repeated one other time in the whole year, and that would be the antiphon before the second Vespers of the Ascension. So the idea that through his incarnation, Christ entered into our human life, and through his ascension, his humanity, now glorified, returns to heaven. And so it's connecting the mystery of his entry into our life and his entry into heaven as a hope for us that as every Mass we anticipate Christ coming in glory, receive him now in the Holy Eucharist, and remember his suffering, death, and resurrection.
Our main account of it comes from the Acts of the Apostles. Do we have any idea why, for instance, Matthew didn't mention it at all and the others only really in passing?
I think it has to do, and this is, I'm not a scriptural scholar, but my opinion is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, are the historical account of the life of Jesus. But the Ascension is also right before Christ's promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And the second volume of Luke, the Acts of the Apostles, is the continuation of the presence of the risen Christ in the foundation of the church. And so we think Mary, Holy Spirit, Christ is born, Christ lives, dies, is resurrected, ascends to heaven. Mary, the Apostles, the Holy Spirit, the church is born.
You talked, of course, about the mystery, and it was something that was hard to grasp. I mean, the apostles in the biblical account are totally baffled, aren't they? And the angel says, what are you staring up into heaven about?
Surely. And in fact, that's why we speak of the mystery of faith, of the resurrection. And a continuation of that mystery, everything dealing with the life of Christ. Once we have the word God in a sentence, we're beyond our human capacity to understand. Not contradicting our reason, but simply beyond what we could understand. And so the ascension of Christ and his resurrection are simply a new, astonishing event in human history, salvation history. So those eyewitnesses were baffled. It took time for them because they had never encountered the glorified body, which is what we believe, that Christ truly rose from the dead, and a bodily resurrection and the ascension of his glorified body, his humanity, to heaven.
And also, the ascension, of course, comes 40 days after the resurrection. Of course, in the Bible, we've got so many 40 days. Do you have any idea why this 40 days first came about? Could you fill me in?
Again, as we read the Bible, the saving truth is expressed in human language, metaphors, figures of speech. And also the idea of 40. One could say the people of God wandered in the desert for 40 years. The season of Lent was 40 days, but the whole season of Easter is not only the time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, but Pentecost as well. But the idea of 40, perhaps as a recapitulation of God's leading his people and salvation history.
Let's look back a little bit at the history of this feast. When do we find the first reference to the Ascension being marked as a specific feast day by the early church?
Well, certainly there are various early authors. John Chrysostom writes about it, Gregory of Nyssa also, and they died before the year 400. Augustine, in his writings, certainly knows of the feast. Because it is recorded in the Bible, he sees it as going back to apostolic times, like the Lord's Day is apostolic, as the apostles would meet to celebrate the Holy Eucharist and the resurrection. So it was seen as something known to the apostles by Augustine.
Can you tell us something about the traditions on Ascension Day, such as processions or blessing of fruit that are sometimes held to symbolise the event. Could you tell us, you know, how and where they are mostly celebrated? Or if you know of anyone in particular that particularly struck you?
Well, I would say maybe I could just mention briefly one of them. And in this procession, it's to remind us of our Lord's procession to heaven, his ascension itself, and also his own human journey to the Mount of Olives from which he ascended.
The ascension has often been portrayed in art by many famous painters throughout the ages. Do you have any particular favorites? And if so, why?
I couldn't really limit myself to one, but just the sense of triumph, exaltation, and joy that we see. The sense of theologically St. Paul's reminding us the already and not yet. Christ has risen, Christ has ascended. For me, theologically, it's also what we mean by hope. And here we can think of Pope Benedict's Spes Salve, the hope that saves. Our human life is an invitation to lift up our hearts in hope. And that's, for me, a big difference between what I call human optimism, which is a psychological thing, the idea that perhaps things will be better. But there comes a point where human optimism, and I can say this because by temperament I'm optimistic, is exhausted, doesn't go far enough. And that's exactly the place of the ascension, because our hope is real, a living hope, because Christ has risen and Christ has ascended. And here he is literally doing what he said and promised to prepare a place for us. I would actually like to simply pray the prayer that we will hear at the Mass. God our Father, make us joyful in the ascension of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we follow him into the new creation. For his ascension is our glory and our hope. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
I was speaking to Father Luke Buckles, a professor at Rome's Angelicum University. We're on the brink of a serious humanitarian crisis in West Africa's Sahel region, where millions of people are at risk of not having enough food. The warning comes from Caritas members in the region, who say the worsening hunger crisis is caused by low or erratic rainfall followed by droughts and high food prices. The worst-hit country in the Sahel is Niger, where initial assessments show that food insecurity is affecting around 35% of the population. In February, Pope Benedict spoke of the Sahel's food crisis and urged the international community to seriously address the extreme poverty of people in the region. But is this little reported humanitarian crisis there slipping off the radar of the outside world? Bill Restiter is the country representative for Niger for Catholic Relief Services and is based in the capital, Niamey. He told me more about the hunger crisis.
It's certainly serious, and really what it comes down to is individual people. There are certainly some people who are somewhat comfortable at this point, but there are indeed hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people who are in need of assistance, and it will only get worse over the coming weeks as we begin to move into the season of planting, but waiting for the next harvest to come.
It seems, though, that this hunger crisis, which is affecting not just Niger, but all of the countries in the Sahel region, has rather slipped off the radar of the international community. When I was looking up information before doing this interview, a lot of the stuff I was reading was going back to March.
Right. Well, actually, indeed, this time of year, every year, is what we call the lean season, where we're waiting for the next harvest to come in. So in a sense, perhaps people get used to hearing of this. But it's also true that every couple or 3 years, what we've found is increasingly we've moved in these periods of crisis. Crisis here is basically just moving a small step from the lean period into an unusually bad year, when people are severely bad off and the numbers increase. Even in an average year, there are over 1 million people who are in need of assistance, just in a typical year.
And would you say this was an unusually bad year then?
This is clearly an unusually bad year. There might be debate over the worst ever or comparing to 2 years ago, but everybody agrees it is a very bad year.
Now, given that this is a recurring situation, you know, lack of food for the population, is enough aid coming through? Are the donors giving generously?
I have to say, I think many donors are being quite generous, but sadly, it's just never enough. I think also the organizations working here, the government, the church, international organizations, we know what to do. We know how to help people. But indeed, there simply isn't enough to reach everybody at sufficient levels. It's hard to say it's a lack of generosity, but the need is so great during these critical periods, it really comes up short.
Now, in these situations where there is a hunger crisis, it's always the children who are the worst affected. Can you describe for us what is the situation like for children in some of the worst affected areas? Have you seen for yourself?
I have seen the children, and indeed, they're worse off in the sense that they're so much more vulnerable and less able to cope with the food shortage. But I will say, in this culture, families do see after the children first, and they do the best they can. But when there simply isn't enough to go around, inevitably, the very youngest children are going to suffer more. It is particularly touching to see hungry children. There's no doubt about it.
And are these children also not just hungry, but clearly suffering from malnutrition, some of them?
Yes, there's always some level of malnutrition here. I believe 15% is where it really moves into the critical stage, and some areas are pretty close to that. So it is a problem. It is being addressed as best as everyone is able. But again, I would say pretty much everyone would agree that it just comes up a bit short due to insufficient resources.
How would you describe the morale of the people who are affected by this crisis? You know, are they very resilient people?
I have to say it's one of the things why I appreciate working here is it's incredible to me to go out and meet these families in these really harsh areas where they're coping with a difficult time. And what amazing, I would say not only coping, but they remain joyful. It's incredible to me to see how well they deal with this and how they maintain their good spirits.
Now, can you tell us something about what Catholic Relief Service is doing to alleviate the situation?
Well, we're collaborating closely with the local church here, the Caritas organization, which is called CADEV in Niger. And we both have active programs going on. I know that CADEV has received resources from other Caritas organizations throughout the world. And we coordinate to make sure that we're reaching the neediest, but not overlapping in the same areas. We meet regularly to that end of coordination. We have an emergency program with some refugees who have arrived from Mali, and we also have a separate program going on trying to provide assistance to the people of Niger who are simply suffering from this food crisis that we've been discussing.
You talked there about the refugees who have come in as a result of the conflict in neighboring Mali. I mean, how much has this influx of refugees exacerbated the overall humanitarian situation in a nation which was already very stretched?
Well, fortunately, the numbers have not been enormous, I would say. We're talking tens of thousands rather than hundreds of thousands, at least in Niger. But unfortunately, the areas that they've been forced to move into are some of the worst areas in Niger right now in terms of the food crisis. So it is a very serious problem because typically the response would be that local populations would help out with these people. But now the people in the local populations have so little themselves, it makes it very difficult for them. And also for organizations like ours or the local church, we're forced to use resources to help the refugees that otherwise could have been used to help the broader food insecurity problem.
And what lessons should we be learning from these recurring hunger crises?
Well, indeed, I would say virtually every organization working here, and again including the local church, is not simply providing emergency assistance now, but 12 months out of the year, year after year, is providing development assistance, trying to build the resilience of the people here so that they can better cope with these crises. And again, I feel that very effective responses are learned and are known and are being used, but it's just not enough to fully resolve the problem. The problem is great. The challenge of nature here and the harshness of the land and the lack of rainfall makes it a very large problem. And although we have a positive impact, it falls far short of what would need to be done. Ultimately, water is a problem, and much more water is needed. If you're not close to the river, then water is very costly. So there are a number of challenges of this kind. A lot is done to mitigate the problems, but it just isn't enough.
Briefly to sum up, how do you see the hunger situation evolving in the coming months until the next harvest is ready?
I think there's no denying the fact that the situation will get worse. People will use up whatever limited resources they have. They'll be much more dependent on food aid. The food aid will be insufficient, and it's going to be a very, very difficult time for the people of Niger.
I was speaking to Bill Restiter of Catholic Relief Services in Niger. He was one of the few popes to resign after a reign that lasted only 5 months, but was widely regarded as a saint even in his lifetime. Born Peter Moroni, he spent the vast majority of his life living as a monk and hermit in central Italy, before being unexpectedly elected to the papacy in 1294 and taking the name Celestine. He died less than 2 years after stepping down as pope, and his remains are buried in the city of Aquila, and were visited there by Pope Benedict during his visit to the earthquake-damaged city in 2009. Shortly afterwards, the Pope proclaimed a Celestine year, running from the 28th of August 2009 to the 29th of August 2010, in honour of the 800th anniversary of the saint's birth. George Fasocco is an expert on medieval religious culture at Bristol University in England. In the following reflection, he explores the figure of St. Peter Moroni and notes how many of the saint's concerns about the environment are still relevant today.
I was born and raised in a large Canadian city. My parents had moved there from Italy, and when I was 5 years old, they took me to their native village for a visit. I shall never forget how enchanting I found the smells, the sounds, and the sights of a rural idyll amidst Italy's tallest mountains. In the distance, across fields of grain and pastureland filled with sheep and goats, I could see a speck of a building on the rocky slope of the mountain. I was told this had been the hermitage of a 13th century saint, Peter of the Moroni, who lived as a hermit in the area for 60 years until he was unexpectedly elected as Pope Celestine V. Later, I discovered that not long after Peter began to live as a hermit in this place, he felt he had to move. I asked myself, why would a hermit move from such an isolated, glorious place? I found the answer in his autobiography, where it says why he moved. Because all the woods around this place had been destroyed and cultivated by people. This intrigued me. What seemed to me to have been always naturally barren had, in fact, once been truly green. Now, if Peter thought the natural qualities of his valley were being ruined by people back in the 13th century, what would he think now? The valley, once an important agricultural center, is now slowly filling up with factories, some as large as a stadium. One of these factories, belching smoke every hour of every day, now almost blocks the sight of Peter's hermitage from my parents' village. This saddens me terribly. Yet, there is hope. A national park has been created there, and trees are being planted all over the mountainside. What I had always known as a barren and rocky place is, very slowly but surely, becoming green again after a millennium of abuse. Peter of the Morone shared his century with a much more famous person, Saint Francis of Assisi. Many of us forget that Francis spent much of his time living in mountain caves, just like Peter. Today, Francis's love of nature is best known through his preaching to the birds, who obeyed his request that they pause and listen to the teachings of the gospel. But as Pope John Paul II said in 1979, when he declared Francis as the patron saint of ecology, Francis was an example of genuine and deep respect for the integrity of creation. He invited all creation, not just the birds, to give honor and praise to the Lord. Let us listen to parts of Francis's Canticle of the Creatures. Be praised, my Lord, through all your creatures, especially through my Lord, Brother Sun, who brings the day. He is beautiful and in all his splendor. Be praised, my Lord, through Sister Moon and the stars. In the heavens you have made them bright, precious, and beautiful. Be praised, my Lord, through brothers Wind and Air, through which you give your creatures sustenance. Be praised, my Lord, through Sister Water. She is very useful and humble and precious and pure. Francis was not alone. The people of the Middle Ages had a profound respect for the natural and found beauty and solace within it. We often like to think we are superior in every way to our ancestors, but we need to be humble. Pope Benedict XVI echoes the medieval attitude when he says, God's creation is one, and it is good. Concerns for justice and peace, and care for our environment, are of vital importance for humanity. In saying this, today's Pope, who, let us not forget, has installed solar panels as a power source in Vatican City, is saying what was said and felt by medieval saints Francis and Peter of the Morone. We must not dominate nature, we must share within it. As Pope Benedict preached when he made a pilgrimage to Peter's homeland, in interior silence, in perceiving the Lord's presence, Peter of the Morone developed a lively experience of the beauty of creation, the work of God's hands. He knew its deepest meaning. He respected its signs and rhythms. He used it for what is essential to life. I exhort everyone to feel responsible for their own future and that of others, respecting and caring also for creation, the fruit and the sign of God's love.
And that reflection came from George Fasoco, an expert on medieval religious culture at Bristol University in England. Well, that's all for today from me, Susie Hodges, here at Vatican Radio's English programme. But we'll be on the air again at the same time tomorrow. And you can always find our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.